Now, our final study in the parables in Luke. There are some other parables we could have looked at, but the final one we're going to be looking at today is in Luke 19. Luke 19, then, verse 11. Jesus went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him, and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine, who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" Now, I've got some very bad news for you tonight. Tomorrow is Monday. Don't you find that depressing? Most people do. In fact, a team of European doctors and psychiatrists have recently completed a study on the subject. They found there is a 20% higher chance of having a heart attack on Monday than any other day of the week. And that's not just the result of overindulgence during the weekend either. For the incidence of every other kind of stress-related illness and condition is increased on Monday too. Your blood pressure will be elevated tomorrow, meaning you have a higher risk of a stroke. Your stomach acid will be at a higher or lower pH, depending on which way you look at it, which means you're in a higher risk of having an ulcer. And you'll be glad to know you are twice as likely to commit suicide tomorrow as any other day. That Monday morning feeling, then, is no myth, is it? It's a medical fact. And I think there can only be one explanation of it. An awful lot of us find the very idea of work depressing. What's the reason for that? Is it the pressure we're put under at work, the expectation to perform? Now, I suppose for some high flyers, that is a contributory factor, isn't it? It isn't easy to keep your balance when you're working or surrounded by a workaholic culture. I remember a friend of mine telling me he'd only ever met 3 people who were absolutely obsessed with work. But unfortunately, they happened to have been the 3 men he was working for each time. The interesting thing, though, is that this Monday morning syndrome is even more evident in the lives of low flyers than it is evident in the lives of high flyers. Did you know that? People with mundane, undemanding jobs display just the same stress symptoms as people who have far more demanding kinds of occupation. So pressure can't be the whole story, can it? Is it then relationships at work? Is that what generates the anxiety? You know, cattiness among the other girls in the typing pool, or competitiveness among other men in the sales team? Or is it physical working conditions? Would we be less vulnerable to it if they piped relaxing music across the factory floor or invested in more comfortable office furniture? Well, once again, there's no denying that social and environmental factors make a big difference to job satisfaction and so forth. But the interesting thing again is that the research shows that these negative Monday morning feelings are not necessarily reduced in companies which try very hard to create a pleasant working atmosphere. So I'm afraid there's no escaping the conclusion. No matter how good the job is, no matter how considerate your employer is, no matter how nice the people you work with are, for an awful lot of us, the very idea of work is unpalatable. We don't want to do it. The thought of having to do it, which Monday morning forces upon us, is quite enough to plunge us into an emotional abyss. So then, is our problem mere laziness? Are we all congenitally idle? Is that our problem? Well, no, it can't be quite that simple either. For, of course, many studies have shown that redundancy and retirement are stress-inducing too, sometimes far more stress-inducing than the job we used to do. Well, no doubt there are a few idle jacks in this world whose idea of bliss is a life of uninterrupted leisure. But actually, the vast majority of us need work to feel fulfilled. There's Jerome K. Jerome, of course, in that book of his Three Men in a Boat, who says, "I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours." He was being deliberately humorous, but I think there is a kind of a deeper truth hidden in his wit, you see. It is impossible, actually, to enjoy idleness unless you know there is work you could be doing. Isn't that true? To be totally idle is not a recipe for bliss at all, but for despair. If you don't believe me, you ask the men and women in the job centre queue tomorrow. No, that Monday morning feeling isn't a reflection of simple laziness that would rather be doing nothing. What is it then? Well, I have a suggestion to make to you tonight. I want to suggest to you that that Monday morning feeling is in fact a reflection of hopelessness. Hopelessness that in fact has plenty to do, but no satisfying reason for doing it. Could I be right about that? I don't think it's possible to live a meaningful human life unless you believe something about the future. Maybe that's what Alexander Pope meant in that famous essay on man when he said, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always will be, blessed." To try to live without hope is like trying to play football without goalposts. You may dribble the ball with great skill, execute some fine passes, even enjoy the game up to a point. But what's the point? What's the point of such a game? Unless there's some purpose, some objective, some goal for human existence, the whole show is a monstrous farce. Stephen Crane wrote a poem entitled The Black Riders, and it expresses the point well. This is how it goes. "I saw a man pursuing the horizon. Round and round they sped. I was disturbed at this. I accosted the man. 'It's futile,' I said. 'You can never... You lie,' he said. And ran on." That surely is the absurdity of much that we call so optimistically progress today. You can only talk about advancing when you have a clear idea of where you're supposed to be going. The dilemma of modern secular men and women is that we no longer possess such a sense of direction. In fact, I'm reminded of the Council of Despair, which the British government adopted when it was responsible in Ireland during a potato blight. In order to sustain the morale of the people, they ordered the construction of unnecessary roads. No wonder the Irish hate us so much, is it? The construction of unnecessary roads, that was their remedy. Roads that went nowhere. But mankind at the end of the 20th century is beginning to wonder if he hasn't been unwittingly committing his energies to such a pointless enterprise for years. Roads that go nowhere. It was Woody Allen, wasn't it, who said, "The future is not what it used to be." Absolutely right it isn't. Optimism about the destiny of the human race has all but collapsed today. Oh, you still do hear, I know, a few people mouthing those old utopian dreams about a paradise on earth. But the people who know most are not so stupid any longer. No, those dreams lie buried under the carnage of many world wars and a Hiroshima cloud. Humanism has been discredited. Confidence about the future is not something you hear expressed by people who know anything about the subject any longer. And yet, you see, we must have hope, mustn't we human beings? We can't live without it. That's why children are already counting the days till Christmas. They need hope. They can't possibly endure another half term without it. That's why teenagers look forward to the next date with the boy or girlfriend. That's why grown-ups are already poring over holiday brochures. We have to have hope. It's the same across the board. Survival isn't enough for us, is it? If we're going to endure the tedium and the fatigue of everyday life, we must have light on the horizon to steer by. We must have hope. A person without anything to look forward to is a person of utter despair. Some of you older ones here, like me, will remember Tony Hancock. He was a very, very fine comedian back in the 50s and 60s. In his last TV monologue in 1964, he wrote a piece which actually proved rather ironic. I can't possibly do it the way Hancock would have done, but I'll do my best. This is how it goes. What have you achieved? What have you achieved? You lost your chance, me old man. You contributed absolutely nothing to this life. A waste of time you being here at all. No place for you in Westminster Abbey. The best you can expect is a few daffodils in a jam jar and a rough-hewn stone bearing the legend. He came, and he went. And in between, nothing. Nobody will even notice you're not here. After about a year, somebody might say down the pub, "Where's old Hancock? I haven't seen him around lately." "Oh, he's dead, you know." "Is he?" Right raison d'etre that is. Well, it's a very poignant little piece. Because, of course, just a couple of years after that final TV show, Tony Hancock committed suicide. There was a strong measure of truth in the despair that he was articulating there. Hope springs eternal. No, Mr. Pope, I'm afraid it doesn't always. Sometimes hope dries up. And when it does, it isn't just hope that's extinguished. Man himself, bereft of purpose, dies too. "I had nothing to live for," says the suicide note. Indeed, Dante, in his Divine Comedy, of course, suggests that the inscription over the gate of hell will read, "Abandon hope, all you that enter here." For there is nothing, absolutely nothing, quite so appalling, so dreadful to the human spirit, surely, as to be irremediably hopeless. Tell me, what's the point of your life? What are you looking forward to? Oh, I know a lot of us manage to put on a facade of ambition and direction in life, don't we? We tell people we're happy, well-adjusted. We assure people we know where we're going. But could I be speaking the truth that Monday morning feeling gets you too? And the reason it gets you, if you really plumb those inner depths of personal honesty, the reason it gets you is because there is a vacuum inside of you. You don't know where you're going. You don't have anything important or big to live for. Nothing bigger than the next party, the next disco, the next date. In the 60s and 70s, of course, quite a lot of young people dropped out of careers and study. Part in protest, part in despair at precisely this, helplessness I'm talking about. The rat race, they say, was an exercise in futility. It isn't going anywhere. With the dawn of the 80s, the Thatcherite era, of course, we've seen a new commitment to competing in that rat race. But I'm not sure the fundamental question those dropouts asked has ever really been answered. What's the point? What's the point of slogging your guts out for 42 and a half hours a week, 49 weeks a year, or whatever it is? Whether the job is demanding or boring, whether the atmosphere is friendly or hostile, whether the salary is high or low. Surely the truth is, as Tony Hancock so poignantly expressed it, it's all a monumental waste of time. In fact, Shakespeare expressed it more eloquently 300 years ago, didn't he, when he said, "Life is but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is," he says, "a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing." That's the operative word, isn't it? Nothing. Monday morning feeling is nothing more nor less than the stress, the anxiety, and the depression we feel when we are confronted with that nothingness. It isn't the prospect of hard labour that moves us to bury our heads under the bedclothes and roll ourselves up into a secure fetal position and pray for the night to return. It isn't the prospect of hard labour that moves us to do that. It is the prospect of futility. There's only one way, of course, to escape those Monday morning blues, if my analysis is correct. And that's to discover some meaning to life, isn't it? Some context of hope within which not just our daily work, but every aspect of our human existence can find meaning and direction. And that is, I suggest to you, what makes this parable, this last parable we're going to look at, so interesting and important. Because in it, Jesus is providing us with that perspective, that future perspective we need if our work and everything else about us is to have a directedness. History is going somewhere, Jesus says in this parable. You and I are going somewhere. Life is not just a labyrinth without an exit. There is a goal to existence. And because there is, Monday morning need never depress us again. There is something worth living for. There is something to work for. Look at Jesus' words then with me. Find out what it is. Luke, first of all, sets the scene for us, doesn't he, in verse 11 and following. Jesus tells this parable, we're told, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." If you read a little wider in the Gospel of Luke, you'll discover that for some months, Jesus has been travelling slowly and deliberately towards the capital city of Jerusalem. Luke structures the whole of his Gospel from chapter 9, verse 51 onwards, around that journey. Among his companions, there have been signs of an escalating sense of anticipation. Jesus' life is moving towards a crisis. They all sense it. Everyone feels when they get to Jerusalem, something absolutely dramatic is going to happen. Here in Luke 19, they have reached Jericho, less than 20 miles from Jerusalem. And it's clear that by now the atmosphere of expectancy has intensified to fever pitch. The people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at any moment, says Luke. Of course, pious Jews had been waiting for the kingdom of God for centuries. The prophets in the Old Testament had told the Jewish people about this new age, dare we call it that, an age of justice and peace, in which the world would be ruled not just by God's overruling providence the way it is now. No, in the kingdom of God, the world would be ruled by God's direct theocratic command through his chosen Messiah, whom he would send. For Jesus' followers, however, That long-expected moment is now imminent. For many of them are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. You've seen what miraculous signs he's been doing, they're whispering to one another. It can only be a few days now before he sets up the kingdom of God we've all been waiting for. I can't wait to see the look on the faces of those Romans, can you? It's nearly here. Now, to give him his due, Jesus had tried on a number of occasions to put an end to such hysteria. Repeatedly he had warned his disciples that it was death that awaited him in Jerusalem, not a political triumph. In fact, if you look back to 18, verse 31, you'll see he'd said that even as recently as just before they arrived in Jericho. But the disciples, it seems, couldn't take it in. They just didn't want to face such uncongenial words. So they did nothing to quench the rising tide of popular euphoria. Jesus, sensing that things were getting a bit out of control, decides he must take some action. And as we have seen so often in previous situations, what he does is to tell a story. One of his matchless stealth bomber parables. Now often, as we've seen in earlier weeks, he launches these secret weapons of his in order to target the complacency and the self-righteousness of the religious establishment. But this is a different kind of parable. It belongs to a family of parables we haven't looked at, in fact, so far in this series, which Jesus told not with the purpose of challenging the Pharisees and the scribes, but rather which he told with the purpose of instructing his own followers about the nature of the kingdom of God. The Jews of Jesus' day, as we've just said, expected that kingdom of God, but they expected it to come in a single shattering moment, like a thunderbolt from heaven. Jesus, in his parables of the kingdom, as he himself sometimes calls them, makes it clear that God's strategy is actually going to be rather different from that popular expectation. Jesus taught them that the kingdom of God was going to come in a way hitherto unforeseen by the Jewish people in three phases, rather than in a single apocalyptic crisis. First, he said there would be a time of planting the kingdom, as the Messiah arrived, but incognito and disguised, to sow the seed of the kingdom in the hearts of a few disciples. Then Jesus said there would be a period of growth in the kingdom, as the seed was multiplied by the testimony of those disciples, fertilizing many other lives, until eventually the spores of the kingdom had been distributed throughout the whole world. And finally, Jesus tells us in these parables of the kingdom, there will be a time of reaping, when the Messiah will return, this time amidst public acclamation, to harvest the fruit which the seed he had sown had produced, and so bring in the full manifestation of the kingdom, which those Old Testament prophets have talked about. Now it's this phased strategy he's trying once again to get across in the opening lines of this parable in Luke 19. See how he puts it in verse 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. Get the point of the metaphor? Jesus is, if you like, this man of noble birth. Don't think, he's telling them, that the moment we get to Jerusalem, the kingdom of God will come, that it will immediately appear. You're wrong about that. No, heir of the world though I am, my appointment as its king must wait a while yet. I have a long journey to travel before I can enjoy my coronation. I must leave this world altogether, and only on my return will I be publicly enthroned. In the meanwhile, during this period of my absence, which is about to start, I'm leaving those who count themselves as my servants a task. It's the task of developing my interests on my behalf. As he puts it in verse 13, he calls 10 of his servants and gives them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he says, until I come back. So if you're expecting victory the moment we set foot in Jerusalem, you're going to be disappointed, Jesus is saying here. Soon after we arrive, I shall be leaving you. Don't be disheartened about that. I've told you ahead of time it's going to happen. I have a farewell endowment for you. Modest by comparison with the vast wealth that I will have at my disposal when I come back in glory, That's substantial enough to test the faithfulness of my servants and their sense of responsibility. In the short term, that's what the future holds for you. I am not offering you immediate access to messianic power and glory. What I am offering you is an opportunity for service. Put this money to work until I come back. And I suggest to you that right there, in those words of Jesus, is the Bible's answer to the Monday morning for you. Put this money to work until I come back. This, if you like, is the Bible's work ethic. But an ethic grounded not in mere duty, no. A work ethic grounded in hope. Put this money to work until I come back. That final phrase is desperately important, isn't it? The world is going somewhere. The king is returning. Make the most, then, of the opportunities and the resources you have to invest in his kingdom by working hard for him. That's Jesus' message. According to how people respond to that challenge, Jesus says in the remainder of this parable, they divide themselves into three broad categories. The first category, at one extreme, is those who identify themselves as rebels. Verse 14. His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." And to Jesus, his fellow countrymen, this would relate very easily. They would relate very easily to this scenario, because just a few years before, after the death of Herod the Great, his son Archelaus went to Rome to ask Augustus Caesar to make him king over Judea. But Herod the Great's dynasty was very unpopular among many of the Jews, so the Jews sent a delegation of 50 senior men to go and oppose the appointment. It may very well be that this would resonate, I'm sure it would, in the memories of many Jews at that time, with that whole circumstance. Jesus is saying, well, look, people will reject God's Messiah too. They will resent his interference in their affairs. Or maybe some of them will cloak their rebellion in the guise of doubt or ignorance. But Jesus is adamant that the root of this resistance to his rule is not intellectual but moral. It doesn't lie in the mind, it lies in the will. We do not want this man to be our king. That's what they say. Such rebels, says Jesus, wave their impudent fists in vain. For verse 15, he was made king, however, and returned home. There's nothing can stop it, Jesus says. Indeed, if you look on to the very end of the parable, he tells us what fate befell these rebels as a result of their unwillingness to accept the king. Verse 27, those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. I expect you, like me, find that a very harsh ending. An ending in some ways we'd rather have been left out. But the fact is, of course, there can be no room in the kingdom of heaven for rebels. It was rebellion against God that ruined this world in the first place. We human beings arrogantly thinking we could defy God's commandment with impunity. And look what a mess we've made of the world as a result. God is determined that his new world is not going to suffer the same fate. His new world is going to be populated only by those who acknowledge his sovereign rule, desire his rule, appreciate his rule. The very foundation of that new age, that kingdom of God to come, will be the prayer, "Your will be done, your kingdom come." And those who are not willing to pray such a prayer, well, they exclude themselves from that kingdom. They make it clear by their very unwillingness to pray that they would not be happy in that kingdom. And if God let them in, they would ruin it within 24 hours. Oh, yes, it's a harsh verdict. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. there is a very real sense in which we have to face up to the fact that if we do not want this key, then we cannot have a role in his kingdom. That brings me to the second category, the other extreme. Those whom Jesus calls in his parable the good servants. He sent for them, those to whom he had given the money, we read at the end of verse 15, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first good servant comes in and says, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant," his master replies. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Now again, this is really quite an important little section of the story. For there are two mistakes people habitually make about going to heaven. The first mistake is to think you can get to heaven by good works. The second mistake people make is to think you can get to heaven without good works. And there are few issues, perhaps, that it's more important to understand, few tensions in the Bible it's more important to grasp than the tension that holds that apparent contradiction together. See, on the one hand, the Bible insists we cannot earn our entrance. If you were here last Sunday, wasn't it, where we did that parable of the Pharisee and the tax man in the temple? A classic example. Here's the Pharisee thinking he can earn his ticket to heaven. He's done all these good works, so the door of heaven will just open to him full of applause. Not so. That sort of self-righteousness will not be rewarded. The only way any of us get to heaven is on the basis of God's grace. It's a gift he bestows out of all proportion to any merit we could possibly claim. But the Bible insists that does not mean that our actions are of no relevance to our eternal destiny. For though we can't earn God's grace, we can and we ought to give evidence of it in our lives. Part of the purpose of this parable is to draw to our attention the importance of that practical evidence. Clearly Jesus thinks it will not be enough on the last day to simply put our hands up and say, "I'm here, Lord." No, when the book of life is opened, there must be something to show. Some evidence of our commitment, of our faith, of our response. Like this first man who comes in, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." Or the second man, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more." Notice the response? "Well done, good servant, you have been trustworthy," or faithful. There's ambiguity in that word. It can mean, on the one hand, reliable, trustworthy. It can mean, on the other hand, believing, trusting. And those two meanings, of course, are not disconnected. For we show that we are people of faith, that we believe, that we trust, by the trustworthiness, the faithfulness, the obedience of our lives. Those two things hang together. In vain do we pretend that we are believers if we are not trustworthy servants. We're living a lie, a contradiction. It's important, of course, to remember here that Jesus is using a financial metaphor for what is undoubtedly a spiritual reality. What does he mean by this mina which he has given to his servants? Some suggest it's a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Some suggest it's a symbol of the gospel message. Some suggest it stands for any sort of talent or gift or endowment that an individual might possess and hold in trust for God. I suppose the answer is that it can be all of those things. This miner is a symbol of what Jesus has left us with in his absence. The resources, the endowments, the charge, the mandate, which he has given us to be getting on with now that he has returned to heaven. By the same token, these cities which are placed under the servant's jurisdiction as the reward for their faithfulness are also clearly symbolic. Jesus is not suggesting here that heaven will be territorially parceled out like some Henry VIII awarding political patronage to his favourites. No, these cities stand for something. What he's saying is that the use we make of our resources and our opportunities here in this period of time, while we're waiting for his return, can have and will have eternal consequences. It is possible, he's saying, to live here and now in such a way that heaven will be enriched for us. How that can be, what the nature exactly of this reward which he analogizes to the gift of cities, well, the Bible never spells that out too clearly. Jesus talks about laying up treasure in heaven. Never completely explains just what that treasure in heaven was. But what he's clear about is that it is possible to live your life now directedly in such a way that what you achieve, what you invest your life in, lasts. It counts. It's not all thrown away. And the mark of the good servants is that they do indeed make such a wise, long-term investment. Isn't that good news? In a world that's full of Monday morning depression, isn't it good news that you and I can work our guts out in the service of Jesus Christ and know that it counts? Every word of witness that we speak, every deed of love we perform. Jesus said on one occasion, not a single cup of water given to the least of my little ones can lose its reward. Paul develops this greatly in his letter to the Colossians. He says, it doesn't matter who you are, you can be a slave or you can be a master. You can be a husband or you can be a wife. You can be a parent or a child. It doesn't matter what role you fulfill, what your job in life is. Every single Christian, he says, can dedicate their role or their job to Christ and should do so. Whatever you do, he says, do it from the heart as working for the Lord. Why? Because he says it's from the Lord that ultimately you expect your reward, your inheritance. You're going somewhere, Christian. You have a goal. You have a hope. And that means that your work, even though it may be mundane, even though in the case of a slave in the Roman Empire it could be degrading, your work has significance. Your work is not without reward. I love that story, which I've told many times here, of the three workmen on the building site. And a TV interviewer comes along and asks them what they're doing. He comes to the first man and he says, "What are you doing?" And the first man replies rather unimaginatively, "Oh, I'm breaking rock." He goes to the second man. He says, "Well, what are you doing?" "Oh," says the second man somewhat more thoughtfully, "I'm earning money to feed my wife and kids." And he comes to the third man and he says, "And what are you doing?" "Oh," he says, "I'm building a cathedral." Makes all the difference, you see, to have a goal, to see your life in an eternal perspective, to have hope. And that brings us to the third category that Jesus outlines in this story, doesn't it? The one Jesus calls the wicked servant. Look at verse 20. "Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant.'" The first thing I think needs to be said about this guy is that his characterization of the master is grossly unfair. He's trying to make out that he's some kind of vicious exploiter of the working classes and was always looking to make a fast buck, doesn't he? But in fact, if you think about what this man has done in the story, it's quite clear he's nothing of the kind. He has entrusted 10 servants with £50,000. 10 slaves, in fact, people who didn't have the status of employee. They were slaves, and yet he commits to them this considerable wealth, puts it at their disposal to use while he's away. What's more, the reward which he has granted to the first two servants when he comes back makes it quite clear that far from being exploitative and ruthless, this man is a benefactor, only too willing to share with these slaves, not just the management of his estate while it's convenient to him, but the enjoyment of his estate, now that he has come into his full inheritance. Now, the fact is, this third servant, in his acrimonious slander of the master's character, is simply projecting onto his master his own mean-minded and mercenary disposition, if you ask me. He's embittered by something, isn't he? Maybe he's embittered by his status as a slave. Maybe he feels some deep resentment at only being given £4,000 or £5,000 to play with. Maybe he wishes he could have done with more. Maybe he's conscious that some of these other slaves have made rather better use of their money than he has, and he feels somewhat peeved. Something's going on. And the result of it is that he can't bring himself to believe in the kindness and generosity of the master. He's sulky, isn't it? He wraps it all up in a little handkerchief. I was afraid. That's the excuse he offers, isn't it? And in a sense he was, I suppose, afraid that he might not be successful, afraid he might make a blunder. There's a story told of a traveller who stopped in a village one day and paused to talk to one of the farmers sitting there at the entrance of the little home in the southern states of the USA. "How's your cotton coming on?" said the traveller. "Ain't got none," was the reply. "Didn't you plant any?" "No," he said. "Afraid of the boll weevils." "How's your corn then?" "Didn't plant none." "Afraid there weren't going to be no rain." "How about your potatoes?" "Ain't got none." "Afraid of the potato blight." "Well, what did you plant then?" "Nothing. This year I figured I'd just play safe." Well, that was this third servant's policy, wasn't it? He figured he'd just play safe. Well, the irony was, he was playing very dangerously indeed. The irony was that in trying to avoid the wrath of his master, which he says he fears so much, he's actually incurring that wrath to a far greater degree. Verse 22. "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in and reaping what I did not sow? Well, why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Even if I was this cruel tyrant you want to make me out to be, you have not acted accordingly. You haven't even lived by that partial and distorted knowledge of me you had. Your problem was not that you feared me too much, but that you didn't fear me half enough. If you had, you'd have done something with that mina I gave you, even if it was only putting it in the bank. Now, let's have the truth. You're a wicked servant. You're excusing your sloth and your neglect and your irresponsibility. What does Jesus mean, do you think, when he says, you could have gone to the bankers with it? It's an interesting one, isn't it? Of course, some of us here, no doubt, will see that as New Testament approval for the stock market and for finance houses. They will assure us that this means Jesus would definitely have voted for Margaret Thatcher had he had the opportunity. I think I have to tell you that that would be a most precarious conclusion to draw. In fact, if anything, you see, this passage implies that taking money at interest is the action typical of an opportunist profiteer. Hard men who like to gather what they have not sown, or as we would say, get something for nothing. They're the sort of people who are interested in putting money out for interest. In Jesus' day, of course, usury, taking money, taking interest for loans, was regarded as immoral among the Jewish community. And I think there's little doubt that Jesus' hearers would have perceived this reference to moneylenders as pejorative. So what then is he getting at when he says, you could have put it in the hands of the bankers? Some have suggested that for the disciples in the original setting, this represents, if you like, the Pharisees or the pious Jews who wanted to keep the truth of God within the bounds of Israel and not share it with the world. You see, because a Jew couldn't lend money at interest, the only way you could have dealings with a banker was if you mixed with Gentiles. So they suggest what Jesus is getting at here when he says go to the bankers is go to the Gentiles. That's who these bankers refer to. He's alluding to the responsibility the Jews bore to represent to the Gentile world the truth of God. And this wicked servant, this lazy servant, hasn't done it. And there may be an element of truth in that, but I suspect, certainly for us, who are not first century Jews, Jesus' teaching here is much wider than that. What he's saying surely is simply this. There is a need for enterprise and energy in our use of the resources God has entrusted to us. Jesus is warning us here by the example of this wicked servant against insularity, against parochialism, against, yes, laziness and passivity. He's telling us we must work for his kingdom with vision and vigour. If you like, he's encouraging us to have faith. Faith to believe that God will not treat us badly if we make a mistake in our investment. But that he'll recognise there are risks, if you like. There are difficult decisions which you have to make. But only by making such risks, only by taking such risks, can you prosper in his service. We mustn't allow fear to make us, like the tortoise, withdraw into the security of our shell. So only as we're prepared to commit ourselves in bold initiatives for the kingdom of God, that kingdom will be extended. If you like, Jesus is warning us here against an excessive conservatism. Of course, we're not to rashly throw our master's money around. That's not what he wanted from this servant. But Jesus is saying we have a responsibility to take holy risks. Did we say that? Some of us perhaps who are very conservative theologically also tend to be very conservative in every other way, don't we? We're happy to attend a church every week, to feel secure and cozy in the company of our Christian friends that we know. But any exposure to the world, the nasty world, the wicked world, the commercial world even, any exposure to that makes us feel decidedly uneasy. We would rather be spectators in the extension of the kingdom, not participants. Well, Jesus surely is warning us that it is only participants who win the prize. You know, this book by Adrian Plass, I know he's brought several out since then, this Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, you must have seen this. It's a nice little section about this here. Sunday, January the 12th. 6 fruit gum talk on witnessing by Edwin this morning. Very good. Made you want to go straight out and witness to somebody. Drifted off into a pleasant daydream in which I began to preach in the street and ended up with a huge crowd of people all repenting in tears and being healed of their sickness just by the touch of my hand. Very near to tears myself during the chorus that followed as I pictured myself addressing vast assemblies of needy people throughout the world. Came to with a shock as I realised that Edwin was asking for people to volunteer to do some actual street evangelism next Friday. Sat as low down in my seat as I could, trying to look like someone whose earnest desire to evangelise has been thwarted by a previous appointment. Well, we all know that feeling a bit, don't we? Maybe this fellow, as I say, felt peeved because he hadn't been given enough resources. If only he'd been given £50,000 instead of just a measly 4 or 5, he could have made a real killing on the markets. But what can you do with a measly £4,000 or £5,000? It's not worth even trying, is it? Some of us, maybe, would say something similar. Well, of course, if I could preach like Billy Graham, I'd be an evangelist. If I was any good at languages, I'd be a missionary. If I was musical, I'd join the choir or play in the group. If I was any good at studies, I'd go to a theological college. If I wasn't so shy, I'd start a Bible study group in my house. But you see, I've got so little, haven't I? So little God has given me. It's not worth trying. And that story of the two little boys who were protesting their lifelong devotion to one another. The first little boy said to the other, "Hey, Bobby, if you had £1 million, would you give me half?" "Of course I would," he said. "What about if you had £1,000? "I'd give you half just the same." What about if you had 1,000 marbles? I'd give you half of them, he replied. What about if you had 2 marbles? That's jolly well not fair. You know I've got 2 marbles. Yes, and God wants them, doesn't he? According to this story, God wants them. He's not interested in our theoretical devotion, which we could exercise if only we had got masses and masses and masses of resources and endowments and spiritual gifts at our disposal. He wants our 2 marbles. He wants them dedicated in his service. Only thus will we have something to show, he says, on the last day, that will evidence that we are men and women of faith. Trustworthy. Good servants. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he has already 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Oh, this is unfair, isn't it? This is dead unfair. Why should his mina be given to the one who's already got plenty? Surely he meant well. But Jesus is illustrating a spiritual principle here, which he has repeated many times, that you cannot find eternal life by trying to hang on to what you've got. The only people who are going to discover real life, as God intends us to live it, are those who are willing to throw their lives away. People who hang on to their lives, greedily hoard what God has given them, they're going to finish up losing it, he says. Whereas the people, paradoxically, who are going to receive are the people who are willing to let go, to put at risk themselves and what God has given them. And there is no special halfway house on the Day of Judgment for those who meant well. Luke actually leaves the final destiny of this man in some doubt, doesn't he? He does seem to draw a line between the fate of the wicked servant who forfeits his reward and the fate of the rebels who forfeit their lives, but it may not be wise to pin too much hope on that distinction, for in Matthew's version of this same story, there is a far less optimistic end. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, Jesus said, where they will weep and gnash their teeth. No, the irony of this faithless servant is that in trying to avoid taking risks, he was in fact taking the biggest gamble of all. He was gambling with his soul. There's something very solemn then about this parable, isn't there? As there is in all of the parables that we've studied. But this one, more than any of them, is a challenge to action. We've heard the gospel from Jesus' lips. We've thought about how we can't earn our ticket. Hopefully we've learned that lesson. Well, now he's challenging us. Challenging us to be servants. When we give account of ourselves before the throne, he says, what will we have to show? Tomorrow's Monday. You're going to wake up tomorrow morning in that usual bleary way. All of us wake up on Monday morning. You could wake up depressed and miserable as people who are going nowhere. Or you could wake up motivated and ambitious as people who know they're going somewhere. Which should it be? Which way are you going to wake up tomorrow morning? Let's pray together. We'll spend the time in quietness. Use it just how you want before our closing hymn.